We were looking over the course of our last three sermons in the book of Mark. We had one sermon in there for Easter that broke it up, but the authority of Jesus to forgive sinners. And this week we're going to transition. Mark's going to now lead us into not the authority of Jesus to forgive sinners, but Jesus' actual desire to forgive sinners. It's interesting. I don't know if this is the case for you guys, but oftentimes if I'm engaging an unbeliever, somebody who's not in church, maybe somebody who is opposed in many ways to organized religion, one of the things that I often hear is this, is that I don't really have a problem with Jesus. I just don't like the church. I don't mind Jesus. I just don't like church or the church. Now, immediately when I hear this, my first reaction is you really don't understand Jesus. And Jesus' love for the church and how Jesus died for the church and the fact that Jesus loves his bride. But the reality is that sometimes people really do maybe understand Jesus and what they've seen in church or from churchgoers or those who are religiously minded doesn't line up well with what they know about Jesus. See, far too often, religious communities, Christian communities, societies, and even individual churches find themselves in a progression away from the gospel, from the truth of the gospel. And this usually tends towards, if they're moving away from the gospel, towards some sort of moralistic idea of religion. And so let me just kind of give you a hypothetical situation, hypothetical church. You can imagine a church that starts. And let's say that there are multiple people, they came up outside of the church community, they're in a place where there hasn't been much influence of the gospel, and then they get saved. There are a number of people who come to faith in Christ. And so they start a church, and if you've ever seen people who are like first-generation Christians, they're pretty excitable. They're about Jesus and the gospel, they're talking about it, and they're sharing it. Now, D.A. Carson, theologian, scholar, has this statement that I think is helpful for us to think through this progression. D.A. Carson says this, the first generation loves the gospel. He's talking about first generation Christians, those who have been saved without any real church background, any sort of family Christian tradition. The first generation, he says, loves the gospel. The second generation assumes the gospel. And what he means by that is oftentimes what happens is you have those first generation Christians, and you can think about this in the sense of a church or even a family, and then that next generation of people who are coming up, D.A. Carson says, they assume the gospel, which means this, that whereas that first generation is all about Jesus, man, we love Jesus, he saved me, I can't believe my sins are forgiven, Jesus is amazing. When he says the second generation assumes the gospel, what he means is this, is that there is a transition that happens where the results and implications of the gospel for the life that we live, which, oh, by the way, are very much a part of the Bible, that when we come to faith in Jesus, the Bible is very clear that then this will bring about a new life, a transformed life. But Carson says what often happens in the second generation is that the gospel is assumed, and so the kind of morality that the gospel brings about in somebody's life is what becomes the focus, but severed from the actual beauty and glory of the gospel itself, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And then Carson says this, and the third generation, he says, hates the gospel. And what he means is the second generation, without intentionally trying to walk away from the gospel, without actually disbelieving the heart of the gospel, assumes the gospel, which means it's not talked about. That the morality and the lifestyle that they are proclaiming, that is a biblical lifestyle, they are proclaiming severed from the redeeming work of God in Jesus. And so then for the next generation, all they hear is a morality, a way of living, things to do and things not to do. But when that is separated from the heart of the Christian message, which is the good news about Jesus, that he saves sinners, then all that third generation hears is some sort of morality, a code to live by with no gospel. And then you can imagine, why is this morality better than that morality? Why this or that? And this oftentimes happens in churches. where they get established, and oftentimes they're started with this zeal for the gospel, and then it tends slowly towards moralism. And what we're going to see today is the heart of Jesus to forgive sinners. And this is hard for people who are steeped in moralism to understand. Because when your idea of Christian faith is about moralism, what I can do and what I can't do, then proximity to sinners, rubbing shoulders with those who are living out of bounds of what God calls us to do, becomes a very hard thing. We don't want to be around them. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. And so the big idea for today's sermon, and this, of course, is at the very heart of our understanding of the gospel, is that Jesus actually desires to forgive sinners. Jesus not only has the authority to forgive sinners, we saw that over the last month, but Jesus actually desires to forgive sinners and to transform sinners. So I'm going to begin reading in Mark chapter 2 and verse 13 through verse 17 this morning. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why? Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Now again, last week, in this last section, we were looking at Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And today, Mark is going to transition us, and we're going to see Jesus' desire to forgive sinners as a part of the campaign of ushering in and bringing in the kingdom of God. Jesus' response to these scribes of the Pharisees who asked his disciples why he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Hey, and just a side note, isn't it interesting? They won't ask Jesus. I mean, we saw what Jesus just did to the scribes earlier, just a few verses ago, when they were merely thinking, "How can he say this?" And Jesus addresses them and pierces through. And so I just always think this is funny. Here's Jesus, and he's the one eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they're upset with Jesus, but they know, man, it's not going to go well if I go talk to this guy. So they ask the disciples. But Jesus' response, when they ask the disciples, why is he doing this? Why is he eating with these sinners, these people who are clearly not obeying the law that God has given us? And Jesus simply tells them, listen, it's not healthy people who need a doctor. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, the righteous one, the Messiah himself, the righteous one comes to usher in a kingdom of righteousness, and he goes about it by calling sinners into this kingdom. You can imagine that this is hard for people to get their head around. But at the heart of all of this is the fact that Jesus desires to forgive sinners. This reality, the reality that Jesus actually desires this, that he actually wants to forgive sinners and to restore rather than to simply judge and destroy them, this is at one and the same time both the beauty and the scandal of the gospel. This is beautiful to those who know themselves to be or come to realize themselves as sinners. That it's a beautiful thing. The fact that Jesus desires to forgive sinners is beautiful to those of us who have understood ourselves as sinners or to those who come to realize that they are sinners. But it's scandalous to those who think that they are a part of the righteous elite who have deserved or earned God's blessing. For those people, For those who think that they have, by their own merit, earned God's blessing because of their own righteousness, Jesus' heart to forgive sinners is absolutely scandalous to them. So today, we're going to look into two aspects of Jesus' desire to forgive and to restore sinners that Mark is highlighting in this story. So the first one we're going to look at is that Jesus' desire to forgive sinners is a call to a new way of life. Jesus' desire to forgive sinners is a call to a new way of life. And the next thing that we're going to see is that Jesus' desire to forgive sinners is provocative, and it is opposed to standard religious sensibilities. Jesus' desire to forgive sinners is provocative. It is going to catch people off guard. It will be in some way stunning to them, and it stands opposed to standard religious sensibilities. In many ways, this sermon is about the difference between understanding and believing and being a gospel-centered person versus merely a religious person. So first, Jesus' desire to forgive sinners is a call to a new way of life. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with this, but the Jewish people at this time did not like tax collectors at all. If you were a tax collector, then you were working for the Roman government, and your job was not only to collect the necessary taxes that went to the Roman government, but the way that you would make your money was you would collect as much as you could. And whatever was above and beyond what they demanded, you got rich off of. So to be a tax collector is to be a social outcast. It is to be somebody, though, who, yes, they're a social outcast with the Jews, but the Romans wouldn't have a problem with them. After all, they are getting the money and filling the coffers of the Romans. It was to be somebody also who was going to live more of a luxurious, comfortable lifestyle. But here we go. As he passed by, as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and he followed him. Notice, immediately gets up, follows Jesus, leaves everything else behind. And Mark is trying to make a point with the way that he is telling us this story. I think one of the greatest misrepresentations of the gospel today is the offer of forgiveness apart from the reality of repentance. The offer of forgiveness. You can have your sins forgiven, just believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, but there is no repentance that will take place. You know, repentance isn't something that happens initially, it maybe comes later, they might say. Now, I understand in some ways why people do this. This is often viewed as a means by which they can maintain the absolute freeness of the gospel offer. And I get that. They think that if we add the idea of repentance to forgiveness, then it's no longer free. Maintaining the free gift of salvation in the gospel is an absolute worthy pursuit. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, and here we go, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In other words, Paul is saying that God has done what he has done in the salvation of sinners, ultimately leading to this, that we might praise the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in Jesus. Free gift of salvation, free grace by God. So there are those who, trying to maintain this reality that God's grace is freely bestowed on us, want to make forgiveness separate from repentance. And I would simply say this, that I agree that the free grace of the gospel is an absolute non-negotiable part of the message. We do not get our act together and earn God's favor, and therefore he saves us. That is opposed to the gospel message. This is not a debatable point. I think this is the problem. The problem occurs when repentance is viewed as a work rather than God's grace in our life. What do I mean by this? We're all saved by faith. I think we get that, right? We're saved by faith. This is the heart of the gospel message. But this is not a vague or undetermined or non-distinct kind of faith. It is faith. It is a faith that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, that Jesus is in fact the one who is in ushering in the kingdom of God. It is a faith that through Jesus and Jesus alone, I can receive the forgiveness of my sins. It is a faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus for me. It is a faith in the resurrection of Jesus so that I have this great hope of a coming resurrection one day. In other words, this is a faith that is focused on the truth of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. Now, this means, I think, if you actually believe that, if you believe that Jesus is who he says he is and has done what he said he is doing, if you believe that Jesus is that glorious and that good and that kind, and that he is the sole way to the Father, the only way we can have a thriving and true relationship with God, then it will be impossible for your life to be unchanged. In other words, picture it like this. Picture me walking down a road. I'm walking this way. I'm walking opposed to God. I don't have necessarily a heart for God, but all of a sudden I hear the message of Jesus. And I understand that this person, Jesus, is the one who can make a way for me to have fellowship with God, to forgive my sins, to be everything that my heart has ever desired. So guess what? If I really believe that, I'm not going to keep walking this way. I'm going to keep walking this way now. I'm going to start moving towards Jesus. Now, this is just faith. This is me believing in Jesus, who he actually is. You know what happens, though, when I believe that way? I turn, and my life takes a new direction. That's all repentance is. Repentance is nothing more, we might call it this, the actual activity of faith. It's not a work that we do. We're not earning God's favor. Repentance is what it looks like to freely receive the gift of this Jesus. The Jesus the Bible speaks of. Now, why do we break into all of this? Look at what happens in verse 14. Jesus says, "Follow me," and Levi gets up immediately. And when he walks out of that tax booth, he leaves behind a lucrative career. He leaves behind a job that made him tons of money. I mean, this guy is making six figures over and over again in our day and age. He is doing well. Jesus says, "Follow me." And in a moment, the glory of Jesus, this one that he had been hearing about, this one who had been working miracles, the sovereign voice of the king speaks to him, and he begins to see reality for what it is. And he realizes in that moment that all the treasures of this world, all the money that somebody could make, all of the status that he had with the governing Roman authorities, and all of that was less than nothing compared to Jesus. And he turns, and he walks, and he follows Jesus. Speaking of Levi's reaction to Jesus' call to follow him, commentator R.T. France says this: "The narrative gives the impression of immediate response and of reckless abandonment of the former way of life." This is exactly what Mark wants us to see. When we become followers of Jesus, and here's another way to say that. When we become members of a church, a part of a Bible-believing Christian church, what this means is that we're followers of Jesus. When this happens, everything changes. You cannot be the same, and we see that with Mark. He turns directions, and now his life is all about following Jesus. Jesus' desire to forgive sinners is also a call to a new way of life. And this, friends, is God's grace. If God is the God of life, if God is good, remember when somebody comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is only one good, that is God." So if God is the God of life, if God is good, then any movement away from him is movement towards death and not life. It's movement away from our own good, and it is movement towards bad or evil, those things that are not good for us. So the call of Jesus to a new way of life that is now focused and centered on him is absolutely God's grace. And I think sometimes this is the problem. We easily accept that Jesus on the cross dying for our sins is a free gift of God's grace. That's easy for us to get our head around. And yet we don't necessarily see this call to a new way of life as coming from the same gracious disposition of God. That when God says to us, no to your old way of life, when God says, here are my commands, here are the things that are good for you, it's hard for us to receive that as grace. But they are grace. They are God's gracious call to show us, this is where you will flourish as one created in my image. And so Jesus' desire to forgive sinners is a gracious call to a new way of life. Next, we want to move on to the next point. Jesus' desire to forgive sinners is provocative and opposed to standard religious sensibilities. Now, this is going to pick up on that analogy in the beginning about churches that tend to move away from grace and gospel and the centrality of Jesus to moralism. Let me pick up reading then again in verse 15. It says, and it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. See, the good news of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing, not the kingdom that the Pharisees or the religious-minded had anticipated. See, that's not the kingdom that we're talking about here in the Gospel of Mark and in any of the Gospels. We're talking about the actual kingdom that Jesus is bringing, the actual kingdom of God. And I think that's just a good point for us to think about. That oftentimes, we have a vision of God's kingdom, of what a perfectly ordered world would look like if God was in charge. And we have these conceptions of how things should happen. And we need to have the humility, friends, we always need the humility to submit ourselves under the Word of God, under the teaching of the gospel. And we should long for the Word of God to correct our own assumptions if they don't line up. But oftentimes what happens, and we see it in this text, is when the Word of God, now remember, for us, we think Word of God, we think Bible, right? And we should, amen. But remember what John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so if the Bible is the Word of God, and we absolutely believe it is the authoritative Word of God, Jesus is the eternal Word of God. No less authoritative, Jesus is the fullness of God's Word. And when he came proclaiming a certain kind of kingdom, the kind of kingdom that said, I'm drawing sinners to myself. I'm taking all the outcasts of society, all of those that you religiously minded people have often pushed away. We can't get the stain of your sin or of your impurity on us. So you guys are out there, we're in here. And Jesus came, the Word of God comes proclaiming the kingdom. And he says, these ones are coming in. This did not sit well. This was provocative, and it was opposed to the sensibilities of these religious-minded people. Because you see, sadly, most religiously-minded people operate from an inherently works-based model. What do I mean by that? Well, a works-based model says this, that divine blessing is a result of human merit in one way or another. We do good, and therefore we're blessed by God. If we do enough, God will bless us. We must earn God's favor. If we're going to be on the right side of God's favor, then we must do what's right. And do you know why this is so appealing to so many people and such a stumbling block to so many people? Because there's some truth in this model. This is not a completely false idea that if you live according to the standards that God says, then you will receive blessing. This is why we had Dina read from Deuteronomy 28. Now let me read these first two verses for you again. Now this is Moses before the Israelites are going to be led back into the promised land after the 40 years in the wilderness. They're going to actually make their way in now. And Moses says this in chapter 28. Now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all of these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. So we see clearly here that there is a sense in which blessings are bound to obedience. Now, this has its foundation in the very beginning, the creation account. The blessings of the Lord upon humanity have their foundations in the very way that God creates them. Now, remember this, God creates humanity in his own image, and then he blesses them. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply, spread out, fill the earth, subdue the earth. And so the task was this, that in obedience to God, in trust upon God and his command and his words, they would then take this garden-like atmosphere in Eden, and they would spread it throughout the entire world. But we know what happens. Adam and Eve fail. They sin. And so then God reaffirms this with Noah as a type of new creation, but ultimately through Abraham and his descendants. God tells Abraham, I want you to leave the country where you are and think again the creation mandate. Abraham, I'm calling you now to go out from where you are, spread out. You're going to be a great nation. You're going to multiply. Eventually you will fill the earth. This is the idea. And I will bless you. And I will bless those who bless you. And all the families of the earth will be blessed by you. And then this is interesting. Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 19. Listen to this. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, do you hear there that this promise? There is an absolute surety based on what God has said to Abraham in Genesis 12, that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So here's a promise. It's sure this is going to happen. But listen to how the text continues. For I have chosen him, Abraham, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all that he has spoken about him. So what's interesting about this text is we have a promise. We have an absolute surety based on God's promise. Abraham will indeed become a great and mighty nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. But there is also a demand for faithfulness in the form of righteousness and justice for this to happen. And so we think, okay, well then maybe Abraham and his family are going to get it right. But all you got to do is flop open your Old Testament to almost anywhere after Genesis 12. I mean, and before that too, right? But flop it open, and if we're going to put our hope in Abraham and his family, we're going to find out they are, like the rest of humanity, morally corrupted. It just doesn't go well. Now, this idea, you can understand why the scribes of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you can understand why they couldn't understand that Jesus was hanging out with sinners, because they did have this category that God's divine blessing is linked to obedience. Now, that is true. Problem is, we continue to see over and over again a failure of those God is calling to be obedient. So, what are we saying? This is what we're saying. Standard religious sensibilities only go as far as what we've heard, which is there is that divine blessing linked to obedience. That is as far as religious sensibilities go. Okay? That's it. You do good, God will bless you. That's not good news for us, right? I mean, the Bible's clear. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. So if our blessing is ultimately linked to our ability to be faithfully righteous to God, perfectly righteous, this is not good news. But praise God, the gospel goes further than that. The gospel doesn't end there. The good news of Jesus and the kingdom that he's ushering in does not end there. Because at this point in the story, we've got to be asking ourselves, God, you said you will surely do this. And then there's this need for obedience. So what gives? Because people continue to be disobedient, to turn away from the true and living God. The good news, the gospel, the good news about Jesus is that he, not Abraham, his family, or any of us, Jesus will be perfectly faithful in righteousness and justice. And Jesus alone will merit the blessings of God's promise and usher in God's kingdom. Do you see how the gospel goes further than standard religion? Standard religion says, okay, you want to be blessed, then you must do good. The gospel says, first, it comes with bad news, right? All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the good news. All can be forgiven based on the work of Jesus. Jesus comes, and at the heart of the gospel is representation. Jesus comes, and if we will trust in him and believe in him, then Jesus becomes our representative. And what's true of Jesus becomes true of us. See, the gospel of Jesus does not undermine or undo the stipulations of faithfulness and righteousness and justice demanded by God to bring about his promised blessings. Rather, the gospel of Jesus Christ says that Jesus is our representative, standing in our place, both in the accomplishment of righteousness that was demanded to merit the blessings, and also as the one who receives the curses of unrighteousness and unfaithfulness when we don't meet those standards. See, the Pharisees understood that God's blessings demanded faithfulness from God's people. But they did not recognize the problem, and failure to do so, be righteous, was a universal problem. See, they got that. They got the God's condition, and if you obey, I will bless you. But what they didn't realize was that the problem of sin and falling short of that kind of righteousness was a universal problem. Therefore, they had a category of the righteous people, and of course they viewed themselves as a part of that category. You ever notice that? Now, it's not across the board. There are some people who know they're unrighteous. But for most people who think that as they look out in the world, for most religiously minded people apart from the gospel, and they have a category of the righteous and the unrighteous, guess which group they think they're a part of? Yeah, the righteous. And you know, this is the nature of sin. We will define righteousness based on our own nature, and so that everybody different than us becomes a part of the unrighteous. So Jesus comes. He doesn't do away with the ideas of righteousness. He fulfills them. He does everything that we've all failed to do. But for those who are religiously minded, for those who see two different groups, righteous and unrighteous, and especially when they see themselves in that group of the righteous, then the fact that the one, the Messiah, the one they were waiting for, and keep in mind, they're waiting for the kingdom of God and they want these blessings of God. But when they see this rabbi, teacher, king now dining and eating, fellowshipping with sinners, they cannot believe it. Because their idea was this, is that the people would purify themselves enough, that there would be enough who came from the category of sinner, and through these purification things and obedience to law, that there would be more and more people who became a part of this group known as the righteous. And that when that happened, when the nation purified itself enough, then the kingdom of God would be ushered in. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel first declares none of us are in this category. And you might think that's terrible news because the blessings are tied to faithfulness. But the good news of the gospel is there is one. It's like that scene from Revelation when John is lifted up into the heavenly places and there's the scroll, but then he looks around and there is nobody who is able to open the scroll. And so John begins to weep because he thinks it's hopeless. There is no hope for the world. And then he hears, hold on, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has overcome. And then John looks and he sees a lamb as though slain, and he is worthy. all of the failure of humanity combined doesn't matter because the Lamb is worthy, and this is the heart of the gospel. The gospel goes beyond religious sensibilities, and the gospel says this, that Jesus Christ has overcome. That this one who is ushering in the kingdom can call sinners to himself, and he desires to call sinners to himself because he will overcome their sin, he will bear their guilt, that will do away with their sin, and he will do something through his resurrection life and power. He will impart to them new life so that they turn from walking away from God and start to walk towards him. This was more than the scribes of the Pharisees could get their head around. The fact that this long-awaited Son of Man seemed to be defiling himself with tax collectors and sinners was counterproductive and unthinkable to their understanding of the kingdom. So I want us to just take a minute now and think about this for ourselves. If this is true of Jesus, and we are called, just like Matthew, to be followers of Jesus, what are the implications for us? What are the implications for the people that we want to be calling in here to worship with us, to fellowship with us, to hear the good news of Jesus? It is so easy for us to want to call people who are like ourselves. We all seem to tend that way, so that we would want to see well put together people here and people who are able to contribute. And we do. We're not opposed to anybody coming in. But I think one thing that we see over and over again in the gospel witness is that it is often those who are somehow outcasts or outside of society's norms and what's accepted and what's good and right and true. And so if Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, those who are hated by so many, what does that mean for us? What would it look like for Gospel Grace Church to have this kind of a kingdom mission? And even more to the point, and I think this is beautiful, you know what this means? Friends, that nobody is out of bounds for God's grace. Nobody's out of bounds. There's nobody who is too polluted by their own sin to receive forgiveness. And it also means that if we have some holdbacks in our spirit, some checks in our spirit about who we're going to talk to. I was just talking to a brother, and he told me this story that he had got a call. He was a Christian. This guy I was talking to, he's a Christian, loves Jesus, and he got a call from an old high school buddy. And he met this old high school buddy at a restaurant that also had a bar. Now, he was a part of a church that was big into moralistic living and very focused on making sure, there's no appearance of evil and these sort of things. So he meets with this guy, and they're sitting down. I can't remember if he said they were sitting at the bar or just the fact that there was a bar in the restaurant. But they're sitting down. Let's say they're sitting at the bar. It makes for a more powerful story. And he's talking to this high school buddy of his. And they're sitting there at the bar. And as he's talking to his high school buddy, he begins to talk about Jesus. He shares the faith. And this guy comes to faith through their time sitting at the bar. Well, it happens as he's sitting at the bar. Some of the members from the church walk by. They see him at a bar. They talk to the church leadership, to the pastor, to the upper people in the denomination. And he gets brought in, more or less brought into the principal's office. They're taking him out to the woodshed. They're not happy that he was sitting there. And after they finish all of their reprimanding him and how that's wrong and you should never do that, he says, but listen, this guy came to believe in Jesus. And I think sometimes what happens is we got to make sure that we don't see this slide happening in our own hearts, first of all, from that first generation who loves the gospel, who loves Jesus, who understands the commands that we have from Jesus as a gracious call to a new way of life, but you will never understand the commands and the law of God as gracious unless you are enamored with the Christ who redeemed you. Unless the joy of your heart is this Jesus who gave everything for you, and it becomes very hard if we don't realize the sinfulness of our own heart. This is why when Jesus tells the story about those who were forgiven much debt, right? He says, who's going to love more? The one who is forgiven much or little? And the answer, he said, is the one who's forgiven much will love more. And so this is why at Gospel Grace Church, we believe that talking about sin is important. Not because we want to be these sad, sorrowful, like people just focused on we're so bad. No, because if we focus on sin, if we talk about sin and the depths of sin and how bad sin is, and honestly, guys, how bad all of our hearts are before we know Jesus, it's not so that we become these morbid people. It's so that we will rejoice in the glory and grace of Jesus all the more. Because he who is forgiven much loves much. I want us to remember that person who you just think is so nasty and so far from God, when they come to faith, they will love Jesus all the more. So guys, let's not let anybody be out of bounds for us with the gospel. Let's make sure that as a church, we all have different spheres of influences and callings, but let's make sure that we are not afraid to rub shoulders with the wild, unruly sinners of the world, never in a way that affirms their lifestyle, but always as a way that seeks to be light and calling them to something more beautiful found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you that Jesus desires to save sinners. Otherwise, Lord, all of us are hopelessly lost. Thank you that you are a God of righteousness and justice, and that you have bound your blessings to righteousness and truth and obedience, because that makes for a better world. But thank you all the more, God, that Jesus has come and accomplished what we never could, that he has paid the price for our sin and he has accomplished the righteousness demanded of all of us. And God, I pray that if there are any of us here today, O Lord, who have not turned completely, who have not seen Jesus as this glorious, life-giving, beautiful Savior, God, that you would convict hearts this morning and that there would be a joyful repentance and that it would be received as a gracious gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.